Please to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We're going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." You may be seated. In order to understand this parable, in fact, many of the parables of Jesus, you have to understand what the basic assumptions of this parable are. There are 2 basic assumptions that Jesus makes that comes out time and again in the parables that he presents to his audiences. And be sure you understand these assumptions, or you'll misread what Jesus Christ is trying to teach us and is teaching us throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Number 1, there are 3 phases of the kingdom of God. An obscure inauguration and beginning of it when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a manger and lived that humiliating life. There is a phase of irresistible growth. We saw in the mustard seed and the leaven that the growth of the kingdom continues to proceed throughout history. And then there is a triumphant climax to the kingdom of God at the very end of history when the Lord Jesus Christ brings to an end all of these tremendous things that he's been doing throughout the history of the world. 3 phases to the kingdom of God. An obscure beginning with the birth and life of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Phase 2, one of irresistible growth and progress and conquest over hostile opposition. And phase 3, the ultimate phase, a glorious and triumphant climax and final consummation and perfection of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing throughout history when he comes again at the end of time. And there is a long interim between the first and the final phases of the kingdom of God. A long interim between the birth of Jesus and the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of the world to bring to grand finale the whole progress of the kingdom of God. Now that's important to understand. 3 phases with a long interim between phase 1 and phase 3, which is the history of the world from the birth of Jesus to the very end of the world. This comes out in many ways in the parables. The parables speak of a time of final judgment at the end of history, a time in which people are going to have to stand before God and give an account of themselves, a time at the end of history when Jesus Christ will act as a judge and sift and separate the human race finally and perfectly and eternally into two groups, the saved and the lost. The Bible speaks of a time at the end of history when Christ will bring recompense, rewards to those who are his people, punishment to those who are his enemies. For instance, just look at the context here of our parable. Turn back to Matthew 24 and verses 50 through 51. We see that the master will come back when the slave least expects it in order to reward the faithful and punish the unfaithful. Look in Matthew 25, verses 10 through 13 that we've just read. The bridegroom is going to return to celebrate his marriage to his bride. Look down at the 19th verse of the 25th chapter. The master that distributes the measure of wealth returns to settle accounts with his employees. Notice, remember, Matthew 13, 41 through 43, the wheat and the tares, that there's coming a time of final harvest at the end of the age when all of the tares shall be rooted up and cast into the fire. Remember also the parable, how Jesus interprets by saying, at the end of the age, there will be a clear and final separation of the wicked from the righteous. So you have this theme throughout the Scriptures that there is going to be a return of Christ to judge, sift, recompense. But the period between that time and the events in the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a lengthy period of time. For instance, in Matthew 25:5, look at that verse we've just read. It says that while the bridegroom was delaying, signifying the fact that the bridegroom has left and that he wouldn't be back anywhere soon. Look at the 19th verse of Matthew 25. It says, after a long time, the master comes back to settle accounts. Look particularly at Luke 19. Turn there with me. In Luke 19, the parable we considered the last two Sundays, we find in verse 12 that the parable starts out by saying that the nobleman went off into a distant country, signifying that it would take a good while to get there and a good while to return. He'd be gone for some time. But notice the situation brought on this parable in verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, saying, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. There were people in Jesus' day that thought the final phase of the kingdom of God was imminent. The final phase, the ultimate, most glorious, absolutely perfect phase of the kingdom of God is near at hand. It could happen any second, any hour. And they expected it in their lifetime in the first generation. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells this parable to expel the view that the final phase of the kingdom of God is imminent and is about to occur. And he says here by this parable, no, you've misunderstood the Scriptures. Phase one has occurred. Phase two is in the process. But there's a lengthy period of time that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has to experience and go through before that final phase of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and wraps up all of these glorious things that he has begun. Now, the reason Jesus tells his disciples to look at history like that, to look at the history of the world in terms of phase one, the birth of Christ, phase two, the growth of the kingdom, phase three, the final triumph of the kingdom at the very end of the world when Jesus Christ physically returns to this planet. He says, look at life in those terms because it's going to make a difference in the way you live. And the thrust of these parables in Matthew 24 and 25 that we looked at for the past two Sundays and today is how to live in the meanwhile. How is the true disciple of the kingdom of God to live in the interim? How were Christians to live back in the first century? How are we to live? How is every generation of Christians to live until the Lord Jesus Christ returns? And Jesus uses these parables to spell out the various aspects and traits of the life of his people as to how they're to live in the meanwhile. For instance, in Matthew 24:42-44, it tells us to live in the light of the fact that Christ is going to return to judge the nations and to fulfill every promise that he's made. That's essential to Christian living, that we're to live this life in the meanwhile confident that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to earth certainly and suddenly in order to do two things, at least. In order, number one, to judge all men that have ever lived and to separate the wicked from the righteous. And number two, to bring to total and eternal fulfillment every promise that he's ever made anywhere in the Scriptures. Now, when you live life in terms of that, believing that's going to happen, believing that's an historical event that's very certain to happen in history of the world, the very end of the world, and every one of us are going to be involved, even if we've died before that point, God will have raised us from the dead, and we will stand there. Not one of us will miss out that historical event. When we believe and live life in terms of the light of that event, that he's going to judge and fulfill the promise, it's going to do two things to the disciples of the kingdom of God. Number one, it's going to restrain our sinning. I mean, when you really believe that someday you're going to have to give an account of yourself before God, you're going to think twice before you do that little sin you want to do. You see, that's the difference between a humanist and a Christian. A humanist believes he's his own judge. He's accountable to himself. I'm going to do my own thing. Whatever seems right to me, that's what I'm going to do. I'm accountable not to you, not to anybody else. So as a result, what does that belief in himself as a judge do to the humanist? It breeds lawlessness. It breeds irresponsibility. It breeds immorality. I'm only accountable to myself, so I'll do my own thing. And a culture that's dominated by that view will be dominated by lawlessness and immorality. Why has America been for many, many, many decades one of the most moral, though never perfect, nation upon the face of the earth? Why did de Tocqueville, Alexis de Tocqueville say in utter profundity that what made America, he said, I didn't realize what made America great. I went to her industries to find out what made her great, and that was, it wasn't to be found there. I went to her mountains and her plains to find out what made her great, and I couldn't find the answer there. He said it wasn't until, and this was in the early 1800s, it wasn't until I went to their churches that I understood what had made America great. He said, and I quote, America is great because she's good, and when she ceases being good, she'll cease being great. That's what's happened. America, well, as long as she believed that she would stand in the face of the judgment of God and all Americans would stand before God, that put a restraint on her immorality and on her sin. When she cast that aside and Americans believe that we're accountable to ourselves, she's declined because she's no longer good. She's no longer great. And so this parable of Jesus here in Matthew 24:42-44 says, live in the light of the second coming of Christ. And of the judgment of Christ that's going to take place that day, you're accountable to the judge, not to yourself. You're more accountable to God than you are yourself. You're more accountable to God than you are your family. You're more accountable to God than you are the laws of the land. You're going to face that judge someday. And that will restrain us in our sitting. But something else is going to happen on the end of history, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill perfectly every promise he's made. And you know what that does to the waiting disciple? It instills him with hope. The fact that the property owner's coming back for his people in order to judge them keeps us from sinning so much. The fact that he's coming back in order to finalize every promise that he's made us instills us with hope and with confidence and with optimism. We've read the last chapter of the book. We know how it's going to come out. We know who's going to be on top. And that's going to shape the way we live tomorrow and next week and the week after that. We are very literally more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then remember Matthew 24:45-41, where Jesus says that in the meanwhile, until he comes back, you and I are to live as servant managers. To see ourselves as servants of God, slaves of God, with no claim on our own lives, submitting to his claim on the totality of everything we are and everything we have, understanding that our mission in this world is to be managers, to manage ourselves, our minds, our families, and everything we can get our hands on, and everything God puts under our influence, to try to manage life, every aspect of it, by the Word of God. Then in the passage that we looked at just now, in the first 13 verses of Matthew 25, it says that in the meanwhile, the people of God are going to be prepared and persevering. Regardless of what comes up, whether it's day or night, hardship or good times, regardless of the situation, God's people will be prepared and ready and persevering in the duties and responsibilities that God has laid upon them. And you remember last week we looked at Matthew 25 verses 14 through 30 about the talents. And we saw that in the meanwhile, God expects his people to obediently use up all the opportunities for service that God puts into our laps. Now that's the first great assumption of this parable. Three phases of the kingdom. The beginning when Jesus was born, the growth phase which we're in now, and after a lengthy period and a lengthy interim, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to climax history and to cause the new heavens and the new earth to reach absolute maximum perfection, to be turned over to the resurrected people of God. You believe that, that will make a difference in how you live life here and now as a Christian. Now, there's another basic assumption that you must understand before we look at this parable, and that is, and it's come out in many of the parables that we looked at this month, there are two kinds of people that have been attracted to the kingdom of God. True members of the kingdom and false members of the kingdom. You remember we first found that out when we talked about the dragnet, how the kingdom of God is like a massive fish net that you throw out off the boat into the sea, and when it's pulled into shore, it's full of all kinds of fish. And then it's the responsibility of the experts to throw out the trash fish and to keep the good. And that sifting of the trash fish and the good fish will take place at the end of history. And the point is, in the meanwhile, the kingdom of God is going to attract all kinds of people. And we saw that that's what's happening in the United States today. That the kingdom of God is making advances in the United States, the likes of which it hasn't done in many, many decades. And in its wake, it's pulling along all kinds of people that are helping the kingdom of God advance and are working toward the Christianization of America, who will never see heaven when they die. They're lost. But there are certain attractions to the kingdom of God, the logic of it, the beauty of it, the morality of it, the prosperity of it, that draws all kinds of people in the kingdom of God. And at the end of time, there'll be a sifting and a trying process. You remember in Matthew 24, 45 to 41, the distinction, the faithful servant that does what he's told, the unfaithful servant who doesn't. Matthew 25, the parable this morning, the wise virgins, the foolish virgins. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, the diligent servants that invest the talents wisely and make money on their investment, the negligent servants who do not invest their talents at all. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, at the end of history, there's going to be the clear separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those who love the Lord and true disciples of the kingdom, and the goats are those who are false disciples. So Jesus is continually sifting and trying men and declaring that in the kingdom of God, there are two groups being drawn to the kingdom. There are those who are drawn inwardly and who are true disciples who've submitted in their hearts to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him more than life itself, who shall live forever in the presence of God. And there are others who look an awful lot like true members of the kingdom, who do the same thing, stand in the same picket lines, write the same letters, stand against evil, who shall not see God when they die, because they've never submitted their own heart and life to Jesus Christ. Now, with that as a background, what's the main point of the parable? It's very obvious. Here are these 10 young ladies have one purpose, and that is they're to go out and greet the bridegroom when he comes. And they're to take the lamps, because he came late at night. They're to take their lamps of oil to go greet him. And so they're all ready. They have their lamps all ready, their wicks trimmed, everything ready to go. And they take a little snooze, and then the word is the bridegroom's coming. And so these 10 beautiful young maidens go run to meet the bridegroom as he comes to his bride. And as they go out there to light his way back home, all of a sudden, 5 of them realize that in all of their fury to polish their lamps and to trim the wicks and to get themselves all decked out in beautiful arraignment, they forgot the oil. The lamps go out on 5 of them. They say to the other 5, hey, give us some of your oil quick. And the other 5 very regretfully say, we can't. If we give you some, there's not going to be any light at all for the bridegroom because ours will go out as well. Go see if there's some store open late at night. And so they go try to find the store, and none is there. And so the 5 wise ones who were prepared, fully equipped with great generous supply of oil, met the bridegroom, went back into the house, had a big celebration. The door was shut. The 5 foolish, unprepared young maidens come back. They knock on the door to come in, and the bridegroom says, I don't know who you are. You can't come in. Now, what's the point of the story? The point of the story should be very obvious. You notice the last verse, verse 13, where Jesus applies it. He says, be on the alert, be prepared, be ready, for you do not know the day or the hour when the bridegroom shall return. And the point is, as these 10 young maidens were obligated to be well prepared to meet the bridegroom, all of those who profess to be members of Christ's kingdom and profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior must be prepared and ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he brings in the final phase of his kingdom. And if you're not prepared at that particular point in time, it shows that you were never a true disciple at all. Now, how are these women prepared, the five wise ones? What does it take to be prepared and to be ready for the sudden and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history? Expectant, obedient, and persevering. To watch for him, as it were, to expecting, to know that it's coming, not to know when it is. It's a lengthy period of time, but not to abuse the fact that it's a lengthy period of time. Like the unfaithful servant say, oh, well, he's not coming for a long time, which is true. But then he takes advantage of that, and in an hour when he least expected it, Christ came to his life and judged him. And you remember we said that there's more than one way that Christ comes. Christ is coming physically and literally at the end of history. But the Bible also tells us that throughout history, he comes invisibly into the lives of his people to rescue them from their enemies, to exalt them, to give them victory, to judge them, to chasten them, to discipline them. Study Revelation 2 and 3, and where Jesus says to the churches in Asia, he says, if you don't straighten up and repent here or there, I'm going to come to this church and do it. You better deal with this immorality, he says, in this particular church, because if you don't, I'm going to come. And the point is, he's not referring to the return of Christ at the end of the world, but Christ comes into your life, and Christ comes into mine, and he judges us, and he delivers us invisibly, not physically, but really. And so the point is, how are we to be ready? How are we to be prepared like the wise maidens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes? By being expectant. He's coming. That's a certainty. He's coming. Until he comes, be obedient. And since it's not going to be for a good while that he comes back, be obedient in a persevering manner. Keep being obedient. Keep being faithful. Even when you wonder, well, what's the use? It's going to be a long time. I can be a little lax here and there. No matter what the feeling, no matter what the obstacle, no matter what the point of weariness, persevere at being obedient and expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come, because the king and the bridegroom will come for his bride someday. Now, brothers and sisters, let me press upon you as intensely as I can, understanding the phases of the kingdom and that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning again physically at the end of history is essential to live the Christian life. That if you confuse any of the phases of the kingdom of God, your Christian life will have a deficiency and eventually an unfaithfulness in your behavior. Expectant desire to see Jesus Christ return is a strong motive for obedience to Him. You watch throughout history, and you will find that those who have not believed in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or the return of history to physically raise from the dead His people, to judge and separate and fulfill the promises of God, did not last long. They eventually apostatized into unbelief and immorality. Do you remember when we professed the Athanasian Creed? Do you remember in there it says that this Athanasian Creed, which Christians have been using for hundreds of years to profess their faith, is the essence of the true biblical faith, and no one can expect to be saved who does not believe this essence of the Christian faith? Do you remember what the last parable of the Athanasian Creed says? It says that we look toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge and the resurrection of the dead. This is the Catholic faith without which no one shall be saved. We're not talking about optional things here. We're talking about something that's right at the heart of the Christian religion, right at the heart of Christian morality, without which a Christian morality will not last long. And that is to continue to view life in terms of the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, is coming to judge, to sift, to separate, to fulfill promises. And that must make a difference in the way we think and in the way we live lives day after day. Now notice the two applications of this parable and the point of this parable. They're very simple. True believers and false believers often look alike, and true believers and false believers are vastly different. Now look at the parable, Matthew 25:1-13. Two tremendously simple but profound applications of the message of the parable. True believers and false believers often look alike, though one's saved and one's not. They enjoy the same benefits. In a church, in the kingdom of God, you remember we said the kingdom attracts two kinds of people, sheep and goats, faithful servants and unfaithful servants, foolish virgins and wise virgins, true members of the kingdom, false members of the kingdom. And whether a person's true Christian or a false Christian, as they've been attracted by the kingdom of God into the Christian church, they enjoy the same benefits. They look alike. They go to the same church. They hear the same preaching. They sing the same hymns. They join in the same prayers. They're all equally reverent in appearance. They sit at the same Lord's table. True members of the kingdom and false members of the kingdom look very much alike. And they all enjoy the same benefits. And they also exhibit the same behavior in many respects. Even though one's lost and one's not, they both exhibit the same behavior, those that have been attracted into the church for the kingdom of God. Satan loves to make unsaved people look like Christians in their morality and in the way they think. He loves to do it. He loves to take somebody that's not a Christian at all and make him look like a Christian and think like a Christian and not be a Christian. He's the great counterfeiter. True members of the kingdom and false members look alike. The five foolish virgins, the five wise, I mean, they looked pretty much alike. If you had them lined up before the lamps went out, you wouldn't been able to pick which one's the foolish and wise. They both were all 10 of them, beautifully dressed, All 10 of them had the same kind of lamps and lanterns. I mean, they all looked alike. Who'd have thought 5 of them were fools and 5 of them were wise? Who'd have thought 5 of them would have been shut in and 5 of them would have been shut out? They had the same benefits. They exhibited the same behavior. You look at people today who have been attracted to the kingdom of God because of the logic or the morality or the power of it, and you find they basically behave the same way. That they have grace at the meals, they pledge allegiance to the flag, they teach their kids to memorize the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, maybe even the Shorter Catechism. They have the same concerns. They stand in pro-life lines against abortion. They complain about Marxism. They stand in a high moral light compared to the world around them. That true members of the kingdom who are saved and false members of the kingdom who are lost and go to hell when they die often exhibit the same behavior. They're often much alike. Furthermore, they hold the same beliefs and the same worldviews. A person that's a true Christian and a false Christian many times holds the exact same beliefs. They go down the Apostles' Creed and explain and believe every phrase in it. They go through the Westminster Confession of Faith and every paragraph in all 33 chapters of the Confession of Faith and all the several hundred questions in the Larger and Shorter Catechism. They say, I believe all that. I have a Christian worldview and believe that we must look at all areas of life from the perspective of the Word of God. You hear true disciples and false disciples speak of the same thing. We all talk of regeneration, the new birth, justification, washed in the blood of the Lamb, the need of repentance, and the need of sanctification. My friends, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you that the greatest, most powerful sermon I have ever heard on the parable of the 10 foolish and wise virgins, and I've read many. And over the past several weeks, past several days, I've read all kinds of commentaries and books on the parables to grasp and deal with the heart of this parable. And far over and above all of them, there's one sermon that stands out in form and content as the most powerful and soul-searching exposition of the parable of the 5 wise and 5 foolish servants that I've ever read in my life. And that sermon was written by a friend of mine who left his wife to run off with his church treasurer. A false member preached the greatest sermon I've heard on the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You can have the same beliefs, same worldview, exhibit the same behavior, enjoy the same benefits, claim the same blessings, actually make the claim that I've experienced the grace of God in my life. And yet, in actuality, when it comes to the end of history, the door will be shut in your face. I know of people who can explain the Bible and tell you the need for repentance and can explain to you the sovereign grace of God and how important it is to raise your children to know God and how important it is to stay pure, and how important it is to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who commit immorality after immorality after immorality and profess to be Christians when they're false virgins. The wise and the foolish virgins look very much alike. The wise virgins go to heaven. The foolish virgins go to hell. You know why? Because in actuality, the true believers and the false believers are vastly different. They often look alike, but they are vastly different. All of these young maidens were dressed the same, but five were wise, five were foolish. That's not my estimation of them. That's not their estimation of themselves. That's Christ's estimation of them. Their wisdom and their foolishness became evident at the end of their history, but actually all along the story, one group showed themselves wise, the other self showed themselves foolish. And the point is, and listen, it is what you are now that makes the difference when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in clouds of glory. It is what you are now that makes the difference when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in clouds of glory. Now, how do these people differ, the wise and the foolish virgins? They look an awful lot alike, dressed the same, same benefits, same claims to blessing, same experiences, same behavior, same beliefs. Where did they differ? They vastly differed in two ways. They differed in the way they responded to the Word of God. They differed in the way they responded to the Word of God. All 10 of them believed the bridegroom was coming back. All 10 of them believed the bridegroom was returning. Only 5 did anything about it. Only the wise are living a life of loving obedience to Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives. They believed what He spoke and they acted upon what He spoke. You remember what we learned last week? That the standard by which God's going to judge us and sift us at the end of the world is what we do with what we know. You remember? It said, those who know the will of God but don't do it shall be beaten with many stripes, and those who don't know the will of God and do it not shall be beaten with few. The issue is not how much you know, but what you do with what you know. We're back to that same point here. The difference between these two groups of women, both of them believed in the return of the bridegroom, one of them acted. The other one didn't act. One of them put what they believed into practice in their lives, and they acted on their faith. Faith without works is dead. Believing all these great doctrines and not applying them and living by them will do you no good at all, except heap more judgment upon you at the end of history. They looked alike, but they were different. True believers and false believers look alike, but they're vastly different. And you can tell their difference by the way they respond to the Word of God. They most may believe the same thing, but one group, the wise group, allows what they believe to make a drastic difference in the way they live and think every moment of their lives. There is a second difference between these two groups of gals in the way they look at time and the way they looked at life. Now, bless their hearts, those 5 foolish girls didn't mean to be caught without the oil. I mean, they were all excited and dressed, and they went to sleep with all their wedding garments on. I mean, they were prepared. They went to bed fully dressed so they wouldn't be caught unawares. When the word came out, the bridegroom's here, I mean, they didn't reach over and hit the clock for 10 more minutes. They were up and out that door. They didn't mean to be caught without oil. They just kept putting off filling up their flask until they ran out and it was too late. A false member of the kingdom lives for the present. A wise and true member of the kingdom lives for the future and for eternity. He's future-oriented. He expects Christ to come. He expects the future to hold challenges and to hold victories, to hold obligations and opportunities, as well as triumph and as well as conquest. And he's ready. He faces the future. He just doesn't live for today. You know, you heard about a low-class mentality. Well, don't identify a low-class mentality with a person's economic level. A low-class mentality has absolutely nothing to do with how much money you make. I mean, you could make $9 million a year and have a low-class mentality. You could be below the poverty level and not have a low-class mentality. You know what a low-class mentality is, and you can recognize them. I mean, you talk to a person, it doesn't take long to recognize a low-class mentality. He's a person that lives only for the present. He spends his money and lives their life as if there's nothing beyond today. That's all he lives for. Tomorrow's going to come, something will happen then, but today is all he lives for. Reckless, irresponsible, useless. What does the true member of the kingdom live for? All the present's important to him, but he makes the present count because he looks at his days in the light of the future. And he's always planning, and he's always setting goals, and he's always living his life today in the light of the future that is to come. And he will not be caught off guard, and he's not going to put off what he knows he needs to do. So I suppose the purpose of this parable, once we understand it, is to force every one of us who claim to be members of Christ's kingdom to examine ourselves. Maybe it's been a while since we had. But that's the ultimate purpose of this little parable, to make you and me sit back and take inventory. And I'm urging you today, in the light of this parable, to examine yourself carefully in this hour, because there's a day coming when somebody else is going to give you an examination, and all the imitations and counterfeit in the church will be revealed. I think of this parable, and I look over this congregation, and I cry inside, because I know that a day is coming in which distinctions will be made in this congregation I had never expected. Do you hear me? I grieve as I read this parable. I've made assessments of you, high assessments, even though I don't always tell you. High assessments. But my assessments are nothing. There's coming a day in which God is going to make distinctions in this congregation of Chalcedon that you and I would never have dreamed. At the end of history, some of us are going to show up on the side of the goats to the shock of all of us. You better take inventory now. I place the burden on you, because only you can determine whether you're truly ready to meet Christ. Notice something about these young women. After they found out they were without oil, they were concerned, but they weren't concerned enough. They should have been concerned long before. This parable is not aimed at the hardened sinner out there in the world. It's aimed at the Christian. It's aimed at the professed Christian in the pew. You're here because you have some element of concern about yourself, right? I mean, you believe there's a heaven to be won and a hell to be shunned, and you have some measure of concern, or you wouldn't be here today. And I only ask you, are you concerned enough about your eternal destiny to do something about it? And if you're doing something about it, will what you're doing about it stand the test on the day of judgment? That's all I ask. These women were concerned, but they weren't concerned enough. And they were shut out. You're concerned, but are you concerned enough to do something about your future? And what you do about it, will it hold up and stand the test when Jesus returns? Notice another thing of these young women. At one point, they were concerned enough, but it was too late. When they were concerned enough, it was too late, and you have one of those most terrifying sentences in all of the Holy Scripture: the door was shut. Now, you know, there's a good side and there's a bad side to that. Because the five wise virgins were shut in with the bridegroom. Shut in, safe and sound, to enjoy all the joys and pleasures of the wedding festivities. The five foolish virgins were shut out. And though they pled and they begged to come in, the bridegroom looked at them and said, "I don't know who you are." You know what that means? That means there comes a time in an individual's life when he's wasted his life by not being concerned enough and by not acting on his concerns, that finally things happen in his life, tragedy or maybe the end of life or whatever, and he recognizes that how serious the situation is, and he's concerned enough, but sometimes it's too late and the door's shut. I guarantee you when you die, it'll be too late. When you die, the door shut. But my friend, the door is open still today. And if I've made you miserable or scared you, or if God has been convicting you through this sermon this morning, then I ask you to be honest with yourself. Face up to what God has shown you about yourself to be true. If you need to repent and receive Christ and submit your life to Him for the first time, don't play act, do it. If you're a Christian and you've taken inventory of yourself and you don't like what you've seen there, then let me give you this little word of counsel. For every one look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. Because a true member of the kingdom of God understands that only Christ can make him rich, and only Christ can make him wise, and only Christ can keep him obedient. So he's always looking to Christ. So for every look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ, and you'll be ready. Let us pray. Lord, help us to honestly take inventory of our lives, maybe for the first time. Shake us if we need to be shaken. If today we found out that we aren't look like the wise virgins, but we've been foolish, God, help us to believe the door is still open, and help us to walk in it humbly, crawl in it on our faces, in repentance of our sin and faith in Christ. And Lord, if you've disciplined us through your word this morning who are Christians, if you've made us mourn, as we've seen, the depths of our poverty of spirit, Lord, comfort us now as we run into the arms of Jesus and heal us and lift us up and invigorate us, make us better, motivate us, because we know you've promised, happy are they that mourn over their sins, for they shall be comforted as they run to Jesus and find sweet rest in His arms. Amen.